And what it is a one of these introductory books. So sort of lots of pictures, nice easy print. And it's about what they call chaos theory. And it tries to explain the subject of chaos theory, gives you a little bit of the history, and shows how this, I don't know if it's a mathematical or a scientific idea, but how this idea then has been applied in different ways by different people. A significant figure in developing the idea was an American mathematician and meteorologist, a man called Edward Lorenz. In 1972, Lorenz gave a paper at a conference in Washington, and the paper was entitled, "Does the Flap of a Butterfly's Wings in Brazil Set Off a Tornado in Texas?" Now, he doesn't actually answer the question, apparently, in his paper, but it led to this, and you've probably heard of this phrase, the butterfly effect. There was a man called James Gleick, and there were others who took up this phrase, the butterfly effect, and it's a pretty well-known idea. And so the idea then is that extremely small changes in conditions then can have major consequences. And more generally, the idea is that something small, something seemingly insignificant, can have a great effect. And it's one of the reasons why we find it very difficult to predict the future. That's why it's difficult to predict accurately elections. Why it's difficult to predict accurately the stock market. Are the shares going to rise or fall? It's very difficult. And this particular theory tries to help us in some of those areas. Now, I'm mentioning this chaos theory because the passage I want us to look at this morning, Acts chapter 16, verse 6 to 10, consists of verses that, well, they seem to be quite small things that are happening here. But the consequences of what we're told happens in these particular verses, the consequences down the years have changed everything. Paul, I remind you, is on his second missionary journey, and we're told that he's prevented from preaching the word in the province of Asia, that's northwestern Turkey, next door Bithynia, and also Mysia, which is within that area as well. The place is immediately to the north then of where he has been preaching up until now. And he is led on rather across the Aegean Sea to the area known then as Macedonia. And the significance of all this, of course, is that it leads to the founding of the first church in the continent of mainland Europe. And the consequences of that, of course, are felt by us to this very day. The fact that the gospel then came to Europe and spread from Philippi in Macedonia throughout the continent has had a tremendous impact to this very day. So I think it's a passage, isn't it? It looks like a sort of only slightly interesting passage when you first look at it. But if you live in Europe, if you've got any connections with Europe, then it suddenly, when you read it like that, it becomes full of interest. And I think it has to be recognised what a significant passage of Scripture it is. And having said that, then I think it's important that we learn from it as well. So that's really what I want us to do. I want us to deal with two things that I need to say, I suppose, by way of introduction. And then I want us to look at a series of lessons from the passage. So first of all, a bit of ancient geography. Some of you might not like geography. And if it's ancient geography, you might find it even more difficult. But I think we have to understand what is said here, isn't it? Because it's not immediately that easy to follow what's going on, because we don't know where these ancient Roman provinces are. We're unfamiliar with them. I was thinking about this. I thought, well, maybe you'd understand it better. And again, some of you still won't understand it, but some of you might understand it better if you thought of Paul working down in Kent, okay, down in the southeast corner of England, and moving into Bromley. That's the southeastern London borough of Bromley. And so the passage would read then something like, Paul and his companions travelled then throughout the boroughs of Lambeth and Southwark, that's south of the River Thames, and having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the borough of Westminster, when they came to the border of Camden, they tried to enter Islington, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to. And so they passed by Haringey. They went up to Bounds Green. Some of you know where Bounds Green is, where the new Evangelical Library is placed. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Barnet. Barnet, because we're in Barnet. If some of you don't know that, you're in the London borough of Barnet. Only jest, but you are in the London borough of Barnet here in Charles Hill. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Barnet standing and begging him, come over to Barnet and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Barnet, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I think if you put it in those terms, it's a little bit easier to follow, isn't it? But those aren't the places mentioned. So we ought to just say something about what happens actually, isn't it? It's five things, aren't there? First of all, having begun his journey down to the southwest in Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia is the southeast of what is today Turkey. Paul and his companions then spoke the word throughout, it says, Phrygia and Galatia, the cities of Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and so on. What's the central region today of modern Turkey? So they preached the gospel there. And the obvious place to go next was northwest, into the areas known then as Asia and Bithynia. But by some means or another, the Spirit wouldn't let them do that. They were prevented from preaching in that part of the world. And so carrying on travelling then, they came over the mountains into Mysia and to the seaport of Troas, up towards Istanbul, that place. And there they were then on the northwest coast of what is today Turkey. And I suppose from Troas, Paul was able to look out across the Aegean Sea. And I'm not quite sure how far, 100, maybe 200 miles, but he could look out and he could see then Macedonia and the European continent. And that night, God gave him a vision. He had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. I don't know how Paul knew he was from Macedonia, but it was clear that he was from Macedonia. Come over and help us, this man said. And so the next morning, Paul shares the vision with his companions. Silas, and Timothy, of course, is with them now. And then also, if you read very carefully, this is a reminder, isn't it, to read the Bible very carefully, you'll notice that Luke was there too. You say, well, I can't see any mention of Luke, you say. Well, you notice what it says in verse 10, it says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Now, the author of the book of Acts, I think it's quite clear, is Luke. And it would seem that at this point, or just before, Luke then had joined them. He begins to use this phrase, we. And so together, this little group, maybe there were others as well, they conclude that God wants them to take the gospel to Macedonia. And so off they go. So that's what happens. That's what's actually said there. And it involves a little bit of ancient geography, but we need to understand. So that's the first thing, ancient geography. Understand what is said here. And then secondly, Bible, well, we'll use the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is to do with how you interpret. So Bible hermeneutics. Understand what is not taught here. The second thing to say is that several things have changed since the time when these events took place. When people read the book of Acts, they very often are eager to learn lessons from it. And that's good, isn't it? But they sometimes forget two things. First of all, they forget that this is descriptive. Luke is not telling us what to do. He's not laying down rules about what to do. He is describing what actually happened. And so, for example, in the first chapter, they decide they need a new apostle, a 12th apostle. Judas is dead. It's gone. And so they draw lots. Now, Luke is saying they drew lots to choose a 12th apostle. He's not saying we need to draw lots to find new apostles. He's not saying that. In the second chapter, the disciples were miraculously able to speak in different languages. They were real languages. People understood them. Different ones had different languages. That took place then. There's no reason to suppose it will ever happen again, or ever has happened again. There's no evidence for that. No reason to suppose that that's why Luke has included it. In Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a man. The man is paralyzed in his legs. He can't move. Peter heals him. Luke is not necessarily saying that that's what we do, or what we ought to try to do. In Acts chapter 5, two people, Aquila. I've put Aquila and Priscilla. It's not Aquila and Priscilla. It's, what were their names? I've forgotten their names. You know the people I mean. They lied, didn't they, to the Holy Spirit. They said something that was not true. Ananias and Sapphira. That's what I meant to say. Not Aquila and Priscilla. Ananias and Sapphira. God struck them dead. That's what really happened. And Luke is not saying that it's going to happen again. It doesn't happen anywhere else in Acts. But he's describing what happened. So it's important that if you're trying to learn then what God wants you to do today, that you don't go to the book of Acts and say, well, look, this is what happened in the book of Acts. They appointed seven deacons in the book of Acts, you might say, although you could argue whether they were deacons or not. So we've got to have seven deacons in our church as well. Three is not enough. We don't say that. No, we say this is what happened. Luke is describing it. He's not laying down rules. And then the second thing we need to remember is that this period is a foundational period. And we must remember that Paul was an apostle. And so he was involved then in laying the foundation of the church. Paul himself talks about the apostles and prophets who lay the foundation of the church. And so when we read Acts chapter 16, I think it is important to remember that things have changed since then. We don't know how the Holy Spirit kept Paul and the others from preaching the word in the province of Asia, or how the Spirit of Jesus prevented them from entering Bithynia. But if it was a direct revelation, as seems to have been the case, then we must remember that that does not happen today. And I know some people believe that it does. Some of you perhaps believe that it does, but I assure you it doesn't. And when Paul has his vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, they gather that it must mean they should go to Macedonia. I think we would have worked that out, wouldn't we? But we are not to expect such visions today. Well, why do I say this then? Well, not only because such things haven't happened for these 2,000 years, not unquestionably, but also because there are no apostles today. An apostle was somebody who'd seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There are no apostles today. I know there are people who call themselves apostles, but there are no apostles the same as the apostles we had in the New Testament. And we also have something that the apostles didn't have, and that is a completed New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. We do have the New Testament, and that makes all the difference in the world. We're not in the same need of direct guidance as they once were. The gospel also then has gone out into the whole world, and there is no reason at all to suppose that the Holy Spirit will now directly prevent us from preaching the gospel in certain places. Or that he will speak then through a vision telling us where we should preach next. Such things belong to the infancy of the church. Now I know that Christians disagree on this. It's not universally accepted. But I think we need to get that understanding if we're going to make the right use of this passage. You know, Paul says in one place, doesn't he, that when he was a child, he talked like a child, and he thought like a child, and he reasoned like a child. But when he became a man, he put childish ways behind him. And we've got to do the same. We've got to be like adults. We may find it very attractive, what we read in Acts, and say, well, I want to go back there, and I want to be like it was then, when God spoke through people. But we're not to be children, we're to be adults. And in that same place, Paul says that at that time, God's people were seeing but a poor reflection. It's like one of these old-fashioned mirrors, then, just a piece of metal shone up. And that's how they saw in those days. But now we see face to face. Then there was a sense in which they only knew in part. They only had little bits of the New Testament at first. But now there's a sense in which we know fully as we're fully known. And we should be thankful then that we have a New Testament, that we have the Word of God. And the foundation has been laid then, and we're able to build on that. So I know that's a controversial subject. I'm not assuming that every single one of you will agree with me on that, but I think that is the way we need to understand this passage. So, ancient geography, Bible hermeneutics. Now, practical application. I want us to understand what is taught here. Because although we have to say some things have changed, I think whatever position you take, you have to say some things have changed, haven't they? We're not back in the days of the book of Acts. But there are some things that do not change, that remain the same. And I think there are at least five of these. So I want us to spend our time on these then for the remainder of the time that we have. First of all, God's overarching providence does not change. God's overarching providence does not change. Derek Thomas has written in a little booklet on providence, "Few things distinguish Christian and secular worldviews with greater clarity than the doctrine of providence." You see, the secular mind, the worldly mind, looks at a passage like this in the Bible, and he can't really make very much of it, can he? What do we have? Here's a little group of Jewish Christians then. And they're wandering around somewhere in the first century Roman Empire. And okay, one is a massive intellect, they'll grant you that. One's a doctor, Luke was a doctor. I suppose Silas was no slouch, they'd admit that to you. And they've got some sort of message. But look, they say they don't really know where to go with it. And somehow they get the idea from a dream then that they ought to get in a boat and go west. And obviously, yes, that has had incredible ramifications. They'll say that to you. But it's just a random thing. That's all it is. Now, of course, armed with his doctrine of the providence of God, the Orthodox Christian sees a whole lot more. He remembers God's providence. Perhaps he knows his catechism. You know the catechism, shorter catechism says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, everything that happens, it happens because of the providence of God, the way that God provides for this world. Now, of course, again, there are Christians that see it differently. There are some Christians who, they're concerned about human freedom. And so they say, well, no, in fact, when it says, you know, it talks about God knowing all things, he foresees things. He knows what's going to happen. And so he changes his plan according with what people are going to do. Well, that's a very unbiblical way of looking at it. Some people try a compromise position. They say, well, there are certain things that are out of God's control. They talk about a middle knowledge then. There are some things that God, well, he doesn't quite know them. And I think even that is to seriously undermine the biblical view. Rather, we should learn from the life of Joseph then, who had all sorts of things go wrong, but God used it, didn't he, for his good and for the saving of a nation. From the story of Ruth, remember how Ruth happened when she came to Bethlehem to choose Boaz's field. Well, of all things, that's whose field the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ chose. We should learn from the book of Esther and the amazing way the tables were turned in the favor of God's people. And we should recall the cross itself, which was such a disaster in so many ways, and yet is right at the very heart of the Christian faith. It's the salvation of the world at the cross. We should learn from those events. We should learn from texts such as Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, which talks about all things holding together in Christ. And Psalm 135 and verse 6, which says, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens, on the earth, in the seas, and all their depths. The proverb that says, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. It's like a dice is rolled, but it's every decision is from the Lord. It's God who decides. And so it's no chaotic muddle then. No, God opens the way before his servants. He prevents them from going one way and another. And then by means of a vision, he calls them to do the work that he intended for them. And it's all part of his unstoppable plan then, to bring the good news, the gospel, to the world. As Jesus said before the end, then the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And that goal is still part of God's providential purpose. And I think it should encourage us to think that God's providence then, his unstoppable, overarching providence is at work. You know that hymn by William Cooper, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Let me quote you some of the verses. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs, and he works his sovereign will. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err. You won't understand it if you don't believe. And scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. He will make it plain. So the doctrine of providence, that doesn't change. God was at work in Macedonia and Bithynia and Asia and these other places mentioned here in Acts in the first century. God was at work there. He's at work today in London and in this country and in the nations of the world. God is at work, and we must remember that and never forget it. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, God's constant guidance doesn't change either. An aspect of God's providence then is the fact of his guidance. It isn't just, in the words of Daniel 4:35, that he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and no one can hold his hand back or say to him, what have you done? It isn't just that from him and through him and to him are all things, but also, as Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 reminds us, he is working all things together for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. God clearly guides his servants. We may argue about whether he does it that way today, but he guided them, didn't he? And he guides them still today. There are many promises in the word of God of his guidance. He guides the humble in what is right. He teaches them his way. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you, he says in the Psalms. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding and the paths of justice. And he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. God will show you the way. You know those words in Proverbs, don't you? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. In Isaiah, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parts, places, and so on. And here he guides his servants then, so that they travel throughout Phrygia and Galatia, and they preach the word there. And then he keeps them by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. He won't allow them to enter into Bithynia. And he finally guides them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. Now, I'm saying to you that God doesn't work in exactly the same way today as he did then. But he still does at least these three things, doesn't he? First of all, he gives strength to go on doing what we've been doing. And that's an important part of guidance, isn't it? Sometimes you think, well, you know, day just follows day for me. I'm not concerned about God's guidance. Perhaps I should be. But no, normally the way God guides his people is in the things that they're already doing. That's the default position, if you like. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? Well, he shouldn't be become uncircumcised, if that was possible. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? Well, he shouldn't get circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? When you became a Christian, were you a slave? Well, don't let it trouble you. Although, says Paul, if you can gain your freedom, do so. He's not saying we just sort of stay where we are and you know, that promotion is a sinful thing and getting on and so on. He was a slave when he was called by the Lord as the Lord's freeman. Similarly, he was a freeman when he was called as Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. I mean, that's, if you're concerned about guidance, that's the general guidance, isn't it? Normally, God will say, I'm a minister. Should I stay preaching here now for as many days as God leaves to me? Yes, unless there's something very clear that says differently, isn't it? Should you carry on doing the job you're doing, living where you're living, you know, going in the direction you're going? Yes, unless there's some clear call from God to do something different. Of course, that's the way it should be. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, sometimes we may want to do something good. Say, you know, preaching the gospel in a certain place. But maybe that's not God's will. It's not his will for us to do exactly that. He may want us somewhere else then. And just as God didn't want his servants to preach in Bithynia at that particular time, but in Macedonia, so it can be today. I mean, it's interesting. You know, three of the most famous missionaries ever had in mind to go to quite different places to the places where they went. William Carey, I say William Carey, you think India, isn't it? Of course, India. I say to you, no, Tahiti. Tahiti. You say, what do you mean Tahiti? Well, while William Carey was still a pastor in Moulton, in Leicestershire, he had a conversation with one of his deacons, a man called Thomas Potts. And Thomas Potts asked him about his interest in missions. I understand you introduced the subject on all occasions, he said. And so Carey said that he thought it was very important to bring the gospel to the heathen, that something be done for the heathen. But, now this is a long time ago, isn't it? And Potts says, well, how can it be done and who will do it? And so Carey says, why, if you ask who, I have made up my mind if a few friends can be found who will send me out and support me for 12 months after my arrival, I will engage to go where Providence shall open a door. But where would you go? Have you thought of that, friend Carey? Yes, I certainly have. Were I to follow my inclination and had the means at my command, the islands of the South Seas would be the scene of my labours, and I would commence at, well, he calls it Otaheite, which is Tahiti, we call it today. If any society will send me out and land me there, allow me the means of subsistence for 1 year, I'm ready and willing to go. So there's Carey. I mean, he's thinking about the whole world, Carey. But if you asked him, if you pinned him down, where? Tahiti. No, that's not where God sent him. God sent him to India. Adoniram Judson, the pioneer missionary to Burma. Some of you know that he came from America, first of all, to India, where William Carey baptized him and his wife. He'd come to Baptist convictions. Now, in India, the East India Company the British authority there was quite opposed then to Judson and or the Judsons and their fellow missionaries. And so they had to think of other fields. Burma wasn't really a possibility at this time, it would have seemed, because Carey's followers had struggled to establish a work there, but it was really proving quite impracticable, and the London Missionary Society were finding the same thing as well. A fellow missionary of Judson remarked that Providence didn't seem to be pointing at that time to Burma. She wrote, "Every account we have from that savage, barbarous nation confirms us in our opinion that the way is not prepared for the spread of the gospel there." But Judson could see how strategic Burma was, and he clung to the idea of going there. He was particularly attracted by the fact it was a pioneer work. He wanted to translate the Bible freshly from an untranslated language. But nothing was happening. And so he thought about Japan and Sri Lanka and Amboina, that's in the Moluccas. And he thought about South America. And then Mauritius was the plan. They were going to go to Mauritius, the Isle of France it was called then. And the hope was that from Mauritius then they could reach out into Madagascar and bring the gospel to that large island. But then while they were still deliberating over what to do next, the government stepped in and ordered that they had to leave for England. They had to go in a boat to England, and they were put under a sort of a house arrest. And their request then to leave for Mauritius was refused. But somehow they managed to get on board a ship that was headed. It was headed originally for Mauritius. But it's a long story. But they landed in 1813, then June 1813. They landed in what was called Rangoon then, Yangon. And, the rest is history. The story of Adoniram Judson, not of Madagascar or of Japan or Sri Lanka, but Adoniram Judson of Burma. And then I suppose the most famous missionary is David Livingstone. David Livingstone, when he was still quite young, went to church one day and they read out a letter. It was a letter from a Dr. Charles Gutzlaff. And it was about the need for missionaries in China, particularly for the need, there was a need of medical missionaries. And David Livingstone was very struck by this. And that started in him a quest then to be a medical missionary in China. He saved as much as he could, and he was able to enroll in a college in Glasgow for a term. He didn't have much formal education, as you may know, but he was a good student, and helped by others, and he was able to get through the courses he had to sit and qualify in medicine. And all this was with a view to being a missionary doctor in China. China was the place where he was going to go. But as they came to the time when he was about to sail for China, England and China were embroiled in what's known as the First Opium War. And so the London Missionary Society decided that they were going to send no more missionaries to China for the time being. They wanted Livingstone to go instead to the West Indies. That was the plan, that he'd work alongside medical missionaries in the West Indies. But again, David Livingstone wanted to do pioneer work. And he met a man called Robert Moffat. Robert Moffat had been working in southern Africa, and he was home on furlough, and David Livingstone heard him speak. And so he asked Moffat then whether he thought there were people living in the interior of the African continent. There was a popular view that Central Africa was just wasteland, that all the people were living around the edges, and There was nobody in the interior. Moffat assured him that there were people. Moffat had looked then across the vast plain to the north, and as he put it, he saw the smoke of 1,000 unreached villages. And that decided Livingstone then that it must be to Africa that he would go. And so the Missionary Society agreed to that, and it's famous, isn't it, the story of Livingstone. Not just his exploring, a lot of exploring as he sought to find new peoples there to bring the gospel to, but also preaching the gospel. He died on his knees with his Bible open. So I'm giving you those as examples then of how you could think, well, this is what God wants me to do. And yet it might not be the case. It might be something quite different. And God leads us step by step. And there are these times then when we may hear what we might call a Macedonian call. I don't mean that the Holy Spirit directly speaks as he did to Paul, but there's a call that we can't refuse. And that's certainly how I ended up in Childs Hill. I grew up, as most of you know, in Wales. And from a very young age, I felt that it was God's will for me to be a minister, be a preacher. From the time of about, I was 14, I was thinking in those terms. And I was willing to go anywhere where God would lead me, but I assumed it was going to be in Wales. Where else would it be? I spent all my life in Wales. And in fact, the reason I came to study in London was because I thought, well, you know, if you're just in one country, it's a bit narrow, isn't it? You need to sort of expand your thinking a bit. It'd be good to spend a couple of years in London and then back to Wales. Well, it was during the time I was in LTS that I got to know the church here, and I felt very drawn to the people who were here. And they called me to come and to be their pastor. And it seemed a little bit odd to me because I thought I was going back to Wales, and I didn't like London. I found it very unpleasant in many ways, as perhaps some of you still find it, I don't know. But it didn't seem to me to make complete sense. And yet I was sure that this is what God wanted me to do. And so I couldn't refuse. And sometimes God does call in that way then. The circumstances, the inclination, it comes together. And you just know that this is what God wants you to do. So we should pray, I think, for guidance. Pray for yourself, pray for others, particularly for young people, isn't it? When you're young, you know, you think, well, who am I going to marry? Who am I going to end up with? Or am I not going to be married? What's my career going to be? What am I going to do? Where am I going to live? You know, the whole world is open. You get a bit older, and I suppose the possibilities do generally narrow, although there's no reason why there can't be great changes in the lives, even of those of us who are older. We all need to be ready to go where God leads. We can't assume that he wants us simply to do what we've always done. We need to be sure that that's the case. So I'm saying to you this morning then that God's overarching providence doesn't change. I'm saying to you that God's constant guidance doesn't change. And then thirdly, God's clear distinguishing between those who hear and those who do not hear, that doesn't change either. I think it's rather shocking, isn't it, to think of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, saying to Paul, no. The people of Asia, the people of Bithynia, they're not to hear the gospel. Surely the Spirit is the one who drives mission on, not the one who holds it back. Now, the gospel did go to Asia and Bithynia, but it was later on. At the beginning of Peter's letter, he writes to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They did hear the gospel, and churches were planted there. But it was not God's purpose for them to hear the gospel at that time. And this is part of God's providence, isn't it? Just as there's an order in the book of Acts. So you begin in Jerusalem, you go on to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. There's been some sort of order with the gospel ever since. Though the gospel did come early to Africa. We know that from Acts chapter 8. And we know from tradition that it went early to the Indian subcontinent. There are churches that must really trace their way back to the apostles. But it was really in the Mediterranean area that the gospel first flourished. Now the gospel in the Middle East and in North Africa and in parts of Europe was undermined, of course, with the coming of Islam. And in Europe it got lost in Romanism. But the Reformation then returned to the gospel. And not only Europe, but also then, and you know this story, North America in the 16th and 17th century, that was greatly affected by the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only really in these last few hundred years then that the gospel has really exploded in South America and in Africa and in the Indian subcontinent and in the Far East. And I'm sure that man's sinful unwillingness to go out is part of the reason for that. But there's also then this factor of God's sovereign will. You know, even today there are people growing up who don't know about Jesus. They're kept from hearing the gospel. It's a strange part of God's providence. It mustn't be used as an excuse either. There's that story, isn't there, that William Carey, when he went on about mission on one occasion, an older minister said to him, young man, God will save the heathen in his own time, and he won't need any help from you or me. I don't think that's actually true, that story, but it did epitomize the sort of attitudes that were around, not just then, but that continue to today. And we must recognize God's sovereign right, nevertheless, to discriminate. Take Korea as an example, isn't it? Now, you know, South Korea, lots of evangelical Christians, perhaps as many as 15% evangelical Christian, 60,000 churches and more, 250 theological institutions. The opportunities for hearing the gospel in South Korea are very many, and there's not really much persecution in that land. But then if you go north, of course, to North Korea, well, they say it's probably less than 2% Christian. It is one of the most repressive regimes in the world, dedicated to cultivating a form of Stalinist ideology that strongly opposes anything remotely Christian. And all the religions there are harshly repressed. Thousands of Christians have been murdered since the 50s, since the division between North and South Korea. And the likelihood of even hearing the gospel, if you're in North Korea, is very small indeed. Now you say, why? How come there could be such a difference? Well, there are many reasons, but one reason is that this is God's sovereign will. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's even stranger when two people can sit next to each other. One is converted and the other is not. There are these two brothers, aren't there? Peter and Christopher Hitchens. Christopher is a very strong atheist. He's dying of cancer now, but he's still a strong atheist. Peter professes to be a Christian. He was an atheist. Peter has written a book called Rage Against God, and it's really a counterblast to his brother. There's an article he wrote, Peter Hitchens wrote this earlier this year. It's headed, How I Found God and Peace with My Atheist Brother. How I Found God and Peace with My Atheist Brother. He says, while I was making my gradual, hesitant way back to the altar rail, my brother Christopher's passion against God grew more virulent and confident. As he has become more certain about the non-existence of God, I have become more convinced that we cannot know such a thing in the way that we know anything else, and so must choose whether we believe or not. I think it better by far to believe. So you've got that incredible contrast between two brothers. And if we're tempted to rage against these distinctions, well, again, we've got to hear Paul in Romans chapter 9, haven't we? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to he who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? We're driven back to the sovereignty of God. So God's overarching providence, God's constant guidance, God's clear distinguishing between those who hear and those who don't. These things don't change. And then, very briefly, these two final things. God's world mission doesn't change. Why did God cause Paul and his companions to bypass Asia and Bithynia at this time? Well, I think it's clear from a careful reading of the book of Acts that the great drive was towards Rome. Rome was the capital of the empire at that time. And the book ends with the gospel having reached the city of Rome. And already in Acts chapter 15, we've seen that the gospel isn't just for Jews; it's for the Gentiles; it's for the whole world. And it was important that be made clear that that this was a gospel for the whole world. The project, if you like, had to press on. And the gospel has dominated Europe then for many centuries. And as we said, it's made significant inroads in the Americas and in Asia and in Africa as well. But there are still many people who've never heard. There's a thing called the Joshua Project, and it seeks to highlight unreached peoples in the world. People like the 26 million Maratha people of India, the 24 million Arabic-speaking Algerians, the 22 million northern Uzbeks in Uzbekistan. They estimate that there are around 16,500 people groups in the world. And of them, 6,800, so a significant proportion then, can be considered largely unreached. We're talking about 2,740 million individuals who've hardly ever heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and are not likely to hear unless something changes. Now, the same desire that led Paul and his companions on in their efforts to reach people for Christ ought to drive us on. We ought to be praying at the very least for mission, for the work of the gospel. And there are some of us who God will lead to do something more specific to take forward the work of mission. The work of mission is far from completed. And even in our own streets, there are people who don't really know what a Christian is, do they? They don't know. They don't really understand. They've never had somebody sit down and explain to them, as best they can, what being a Christian is all about. And we mustn't give up on this mission. We must do everything that we can under God. And so finally, God's eternal gospel does not change. Paul and his companions, where we know they were preaching or speaking the word, wherever they went. The reason they pressed on to Macedonia was because they felt that God had called them to preach the gospel, to declare the good news to them. And whether we think of it then as speaking the word or declaring the good news, that's what we're still called to do. God has revealed in his word that he made the world. He's shown us how it went wrong, the fall there, near the beginning. And he has set out then how he is going to save mankind so that they might serve him. Sinners come into the world, but like sheep who've gone astray. But God has sent his Messiah. He sent the Savior, his anointed one, to save his people from their sins. It's all revealed in the Bible, isn't it? And that's the message that we need to get out to people. It's good news, isn't it? The good news is that though we deserve hell, not only can we escape that horrible place, but heaven can be ours then. We can be in paradise with God forever simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the final thing I say to you is repent, isn't it? Turn from all your sins, whoever you are. Trust in Jesus Christ, whoever you are. Because the moment we put our trust in him, our sins are forgiven. We're made new people and we're able to live for the glory of God. Oh, may God bless that word to us. Amen.